I assume that's me, yep. Thanks for such a warm welcome this morning from everyone. I feel like I've been on a journey this morning, a little bit exhausting, but thanks for your testimony. I can't remember your name, but Malcolm, fantastic. Thank you so much for that, much appreciated. I bring greetings from the saints, the brethren in North Ryde Christian Church, who have just started their meeting. They'll be raising the roof, I'm sure, singing just like you've done this morning. Thanks, team, for leading us in that those songs. That was fantastic. I just want to thank and honour your leadership and you guys as a church and what you're doing here in the community at King's Park. I've gotten to know Brad a little bit through Hands and Feet and some other things, and Steve discipled me through becoming a marriage celebrant. So I'm very thankful for your leadership, as I'm sure you are. They've been a blessing on my life. And so thank you for all you do and for what you guys do here through Hands and Feet, your heart to serve the community, to worship in the unity of faith and praise God. And I feel privileged to be able to share with that you this morning, and even more privileged to bring you the Word of God. Does anyone love the Word of God here this morning? Good. A responsive church. This is great. I love this. This is not a monologue. It's dialogue, right? We do this together. So thank you for that. I feel very welcome already. As mentioned this morning, I have three children. And my youngest son is very much like me in ways of rebellion. You got a snapshot of my life this morning, but it was probably all the good stuff as I've learnt some lessons. In my younger years, I definitely walked a path away from the Lord and to my own desires, and it led me to some pretty broken places. My son is not quite as bad as me yet, I don't think, or as what I was, but he has had some run-ins with authority, mainly mine. There's a dispute about how much of that I actually have. But there was one time where he faced some trouble, and it was this pattern of him trying to hide it. He didn't want to tell me about it. He actually went to his sister to represent him as a guardian. Then it came time where he had to come clean. I think she gave him the ultimatum that this was beyond her scope of what she was able to achieve in the cover-up, and so he had to come clean, in which he did. And then we faced a few conversations that had to be had. But at the end of that, there was this awesome embrace. It was like there was freedom on his part, right? So he's been able to get it off his chest, and he doesn't have to try and hide it and cover up and twist all the stories and whatever was going on in the background, which happened over months before I found out. But then there was this beautiful embrace. There was renewal in our relationship. Yeah, we had to face a few consequences, but ultimately as we put an end to this, there was this wonderful embrace between us where the relationship for him was restored. For me, was just this feeling of, I'm so glad that there's a lesson in this, and that I can just love him, and that honesty has been restored and opened up. And there was a response also that he was more willing to, or that he was eager to relate with me again, like there'd been something blocking that before. So anyone here with children? Can you identify with any of that? If you need to understand that there is sin in this world, children declare that, because ultimately they're never born coming out of the womb saying, yours, like, and yes, and it's always no, mine and my way. It proves that there is an issue. But this experience I could relate to, the brokenness and then of relationship, the restoration of relationship, the lesson learnt, forgiveness, compassion, the embrace, all this good stuff. It goes from there was some transitions that was originally he had some fear, but then it was brought to freedom, and there was shame, but then he was accepted and encouraged, and there was feeling outcast and ostracized, but then there was this beautiful embrace in the end. And I love that your series this year is Taste and See. It speaks of this relationship with the Lord, this restoration and this embrace of the Lord's love and compassion. And it's an invitation, I think, isn't it? An invitation to come and see what the Lord wants to do with who the Lord is and how he relates to us. And so church is an invitation. The word of God, prayer, the fellowship is an invitation. So you're invited this morning to taste and see. And we're going to do that through Psalm 51, which we've just read so beautifully. Thank you for that. We see a picture here of David in this psalm. This is his prayer, his song. And we see the great humility that he has, this penitence or repentance as he comes to the Lord and seeks God for mercy. And there's a lesson for us in our own humanity that David displayed, the humanity of man, but more so God's great compassion, his mercy and his grace and his willingness to forgive and to draw near to us, or to allow us, I should say, or to usher us into his presence. And so I can relate to this prayer of David, particularly from my past and even in the present. I've made this prayer, this song, my own. I've actually realized this morning that I've never preached on it, but I'm so familiar with it because I have made it my own. I have lived it. I've used it as an anchor in my own struggles with sin and in the way I relate with God. And sin here, I want you to know this morning, is not so much the focus. It's the relationship that is on offer and the restoration of that relationship that should be our focus this morning. But let's just have a look at the situation that David finds himself in here. Is everyone kind of familiar with this psalm, with the story? So David's got himself in a bit of trouble here. The prophet Nathan has actually come to David and called him out on his sin. And David, this is the response we see after being convicted of this sin by the prophet who God told to go to David with this conviction. And so the situation is that David was supposed to be out in battle, but instead he's roaming the balcony of his place and he looks over and he sees Bathsheba, who's a beautiful woman, the Bible tells us, and he lusts over her. He ends up sleeping with her. She's married, by the way, so he's... and so that creates a problem. She then conceives and gives birth. So there is another issue there. And so David then, like my son did and like I've done, begins to conceal, right? He wants to make the problem go away. And so he gets Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, drunk in the hope that Uriah would sleep with Bathsheba. And then there you go, magic, she's pregnant and life might go on. But Uriah doesn't go down this path. And so the problem still exists. And so David brings his general, Joab, into the equation and says to put him on the front line and sends him to a fierce battle where it's likely front line will be killed. And this is what happens. So in essence, David plots a plan to murder Uriah. And so in doing so, there's this pattern of destruction where David sins against pretty much all of Israel because he's not representing them like he should as their king, against Bathsheba, Uriah. He brings Joab into all this junk. And so this is the situation that we find ourselves in. This is when David comes to the Lord in prayer with all this weighing on him. Now, in stark contrast, when we read the Bible, the story we get of David is of this great man of God, right? He's been anointed by the prophet Samuel at a very young age. He's been set apart for kingship. We know that he's got this great faith and trust as he goes into battle with Goliath. He's not equipped as a soldier or for battle, but it's his trust and his faith that allows God to come in and win the battle. So he's a man of God. He's humble and he's committed in his service to Saul as king. And he's a mighty victor in his relationship with Jonathan and the conquests and the victories that they have. And we find him now, he's wise in kingship. So he's this great man of God. So at one end, you've got this greatness and this faith and this anointing. And at the other end, you've got this absolute depravity and brokenness. And probably the greatest attribute in the Bible that I think we can pin to David is what I think it was Paul wrote, that David was a man after God's own heart. A man after God's own heart. And anyone made that their prayer? Lord, teach me to be a man after your own heart. I know that I have. And I think this is one of the main points this morning. What is a man after God's own heart? What does that mean? Because I think we can get trapped into thinking that meant that David was a guy that had all his ducks in a row, right? He could tick a lot of boxes. He had a lot of ability in and of himself to put himself into these victories and to exercise faith, and his good behavioral traits and a lot of natural ability as a good-looking young fellow that had been anointed and got the attention of the prophet Samuel through the Lord. But I don't think that is what made him a man after God's own heart. I don't think it was his efforts and his conquests. I think it was actually just the simple and profound trust, the belief, the faith that he has in God, that trust in God that God would provide for him and God would love on him and God would be his victory and that God would, that he would see, that he would taste and see the goodness of God. And this is ultimately God's heart, right? To love us, to lead us, to relate with us, to prosper our souls, our inner man, to give us hope. And that ultimately we would taste and see this. And I think David, a man after God's own heart, meant that he was good at letting God love on him, on experiencing God and putting his faith and trust in God in all the things that he did. And that's the point here today. I don't think it's not about the great victories and the great acts and our ability, but it's in the great acts and the victories of the Lord and the way he wants to lead us and experience him. They're not achieved by our works, but they're achieved by faith. And I think for us, the main message also, the message that I want to give you this morning is that God is more willing to forgive than I think that we are to ask. I think the devil uses the brokenness in our lives to try and keep us from the Lord in hope that we would be too ashamed to come from him. So if you could get something this morning, it is that God is more willing to forgive than I think we are to ask. This was Paul's message as well. And you see a bit of this in Paul. He talks in 2 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 12, about having this great heavenly experience. He says, I was in the highest heaven, and he was the Jew of all Jews. He was very educated. He had all these qualifications, but he equated that experience. He didn't want to boast about that experience or his accreditations or his gifts. He wanted to boast about the grace that God had given him. The Bible says that he was tormented by a thorn. We don't know what that thorn is, some sort of physical defect, scholars think. I actually think it was some sort of sin or temptation. Whatever it is, it says that it was a torment from the devil. And he wanted to boast in God's grace and sufficiency in that, not so much his conquests or achievements. And so I want to look this morning, are we good so far with this? Fantastic. I want to look at the five postures that we see in the way David responds, the five things that David does here that I think we can be encouraged about and use in our own lives. And for you guys that are taking notes, I can see a few. You get the front row in heaven taking notes. The first one is what David recognized. The second one is his request for forgiveness. The third one is his renewal or his restoration. The fourth one is the response that he had, and then the fifth one is the relationship or the rest that he entered into. I've gone with all R's there just for the fun of it. So let's start recognizing the first one. Need to move through them. Verse 3, if you've got your Bibles open there, it says, "For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me." And then in verse 5, he says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceive me." We need to recognize, or David recognized here and was just straight up and honest. He holds nothing back. He recognizes that sin is the problem here. And he doesn't backpedal. He doesn't look to make a case for himself or try and rationalize what he's done or say, this is why I did it. This is what happened. He's not trying to vindicate or trivialize or make excuses or even make light of his sin. He's just straight up recognizing that he has fallen short of God's expectations of him, of God's standard. And he says that in verse 4. He says, "Against you I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you're judged." So he acknowledges the holiness of God. He acknowledges that God is righteous and just in his verdict, and that his sin is actually against God. Not so much a man. I mean, he sinned The consequences, the repercussions of his sin had an effect on man, but ultimately his sin was against God because man doesn't make the standard, right? Man doesn't make the law. That's God is the moral absolute. And for me, this is a big part of why if you want to talk apologetics in Christianity, I mean, if my version of what's right is right, and your version of what's right is right, and your version of right is right, we can't, if we're intellectually honest with ourselves, live that out. Because you've got one, and it's right. And I've got one, and it's right. And you've got one, and Hitler had one, and it was right. And so we have to give that freedom of morality to everyone if that is our point. But David says, no, that no one is right by you, God. And so that is a starting and an ending point for us here. God is the standard, and David recognizes this and that he has fallen short. He says in verse 6, you desired faithfulness even in the womb. And again, I've read this psalm before thinking that, well, he's trying to, Lord, I'm human. Yeah, like, it's just part of my humanity that I sinned. He's not saying that. He's not making an excuse. Instead, I think he's saying that he's acknowledging that in our humanity, God placed in us the potential to decipher this truth and this moral absolute that God is just. God has written into us, it says, you desired faithfulness even in the womb, and you taught me wisdom in that secret place. You taught me truth. You have given me hints of this truth in my inner being that caused me to look and say, there is something right and wrong. There is good and there is evil. That is inbuilt into us. And I think God put that in us purposely so it would cause us to question it and to look at him. He has put this wisdom of truth and of righteousness and of justice inbuilt in our DNA for the purpose that even in the brokenness of it all, we would be able to look and recognize that something is broken, something is missing to the point that it would draw us to the source of righteousness and justice. Does that make sense? I think we can be encouraged that God has made us with this capacity to recognize his truth and his wisdom. And he brings that wisdom out in us to teach us and to bring life to our inner being. And so we can recognize even in the midst of our shame and brokenness that we are designed to come to God, even in that state. It points us to God. It's like a GPS. You want to get somewhere you don't know where you're going this afternoon, you put the address in the GPS, and if you miss the street, it says, reroute. And I think in our sin and brokenness, that wisdom in the secret place is that GPS that God has placed in our DNA saying, reroute. There's something wrong here, and I have the answer. So God's not surprised by the human condition. He's inbuilt in us a way to him. He didn't create man with, so picture God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit in creation, and then Adam sins, and they didn't stand there and go, oh gee, I didn't see that coming. Right? Did you see that coming? I didn't see that coming. He inbuilt us knowing that we would choose our own way and reject him, and in building that in us, he inbuilds a way back to him. God is totally invested and intentional about bringing us back to him in the point that it's made into us. And David recognized that. The next thing he did, we need to move quick, is that he made a request for forgiveness. He was bold. So as well as recognizing that God is righteous and just and desiring faithfulness and truth, he makes this request for forgiveness. And he appeals to God's faithfulness, God's wisdom, God's truth, God's righteousness as an attribute of God's character. He recognizes that is who God is and he appeals to it. The same faithfulness and truth that God inbuilt in us, he actually possesses and perfects. It's who he is. And this is what David appealed to. And God can't change from that. He can't be dishonest with himself. 2 Timothy 2 says, verse 13, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, so he cannot disown himself. So David in verse 1 appeals to God's nature of unfailing love. It says in verse 1, have mercy on me, God, according to your unfailing love. Not according to my sin or my brokenness, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. And so David has a good understanding of who God is, and he appeals to that. David was a man of the Word of God. He wrote Psalm 119, Psalm 19, some of these other great psalms where he tells us how much he loved the Word of God. The Bible tells us that the Word of God is living and active. It was alive in David to the point where it would point him to God and give him the boldness and confidence to ask God for the faithfulness and compassion and mercy, because he knew that at the very nature, that is who God is, and that he was faithful to give it. Isn't that good? Does that get anyone excited this morning? A couple of people? That's fantastic. He says, cleanse me and I will be clean. He doesn't say, if you cleanse me, things might be all right. He knows that if God puts the cleansing brush over him, that he will be clean. Wash me and I will be white as snow. It's not like a chance thing. Maybe if you do this, this might happen. He is confident. Friends, I think there's too many unbelieving believers in the church. Not this church. But in the church, right? And what I mean by that is people that know God, right? Or they know of God, but they don't believe that God actually will do what he says he's going to do. Unbelieving believers. I think we can be a church here this morning of believing believers like David was, that he could come to God knowing who God was and expect that God would react in the way that he tells us he will. God knew of God's willingness. David knew of God's willingness to forgive and didn't hesitate to ask. The scripture says that we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. I don't have time to do it now because we're running out of time, but read Psalm 32, verse 2 to 5. It more or less says, when I came to you with my sin, that's when I got the relief. I tried to hide it and it burned inside me. It crushed my bones. But when I came to you, you forgave me. And then all of a sudden, there was freedom. And so there was no deceit in David. There was no holding back. He brought it all to God. And friends, we can freely approach a God in our time of need as well. You know, it's usually when you feel that you can't come to God, that's when you need to the most. And David knew that. I think the true depth, actually, of a person's faith, or an indicator of the true depth of a person's faith is revealed in their ability to accept forgiveness in the midst of their deepest defeat. The true depth of a person's faith is revealed in their ability to accept forgiveness in the midst of their deepest defeat. Not in the conquest of armies and the battles of Goliaths, in your ability to receive forgiveness in the midst of deepest defeat. I think that's perhaps the greatest victory in all humanity. That's Jesus on the cross. That's what he came to do, to forgive us, that we might have life. There is now no condemnation for those who have put our faith in Christ Jesus. You know, regrets are for unbelievers, not for those who walk in Christ's righteousness. Okay, the third one, renewal and restoration. In verses 8 to 12, we see David, he says, let joy and gladness be my portion. He says, create in... Has anyone heard the song? Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit. That's in my head. I love it. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation and renew a right... That's the song. Okay, you're with me. And so David knew that part of that renewal restoration that God would shine his face towards him and away from his sins, that there would be rebirth, that there would be a pure heart, a heart of flesh, that there would be a steadfast spirit, that he would restore an overcoming spirit for the next battle, that it would bring on the presence of God, that it would bring about joy in salvation, and that there would be steel in his conviction. Once again, I can think of many times in my life where I've had to go through this process of coming through the and asking God for forgiveness and receiving that forgiveness. But then the joy that you get, the purpose, the zeal in your step as God puts steel back in your conviction. That's what David experienced here. Let me tell you, there's been many a nights where I've gone to bed frustrated, feeling ashamed. I've stuffed up. I've done that again. But there's been many a morning where I've experienced new mercies and love. As the sun rises, so too will God lavish us with his grace and mercy. Condemnation is from the devil, my friend. It's not from God. God does not condemn. His Holy Spirit does not condemn. His Holy Spirit will convict us, will highlight that there has been an issue, but will draw us to God, not away. That's the devil, right? Don't ever feel like you cannot come to God. Don't ever feel like that. Holy Spirit is a comforter and a counselor and an advocate, and Jesus has paid the price for your sin. There is no barrier for you to come to God. You need to know that this morning. And if you don't feel like you can, that's not from God. I'm here to tell you that this morning. That is from the devil. Okay, the next thing was David's response. We're nearly there. I'm a couple of minutes over. Are we good? Yeah? Okay, nearly there. His response in 13 to 15, he cries out and he says, "Now I will go and teach transgressions away." David is going back into ministry. He's got new conviction, zeal in his step. He's experienced salvation and grace. He's back in the presence of the Lord, and he wants to go and tell others about it. You read those verses after. God's great work of salvation in David causes him to want to minister to others. And you know what? Too many Christians feel disqualified by their past to be able to minister in the now. And I'm here to tell you this morning that your past doesn't determine your future or what God wants to do through you. I'm a living testimony of that. If I could tell you some of the things that I've experienced and done, you would see no qualification for me to be on this pulpit other than the mercy and the grace of God who has changed my life and given me a hope and a future and filled me with his love and his spirit. Your past doesn't determine your future. In fact, the lessons that you've learned from God restoring you in those moments is your testimony, and it's for your neighbor to hear that testimony. That is now your purpose. Rick Warren, in his book, Purpose Driven Life, he said, "Why doesn't God, like when we get salvation, why doesn't God just take me to heaven?" He says, "Because you are built for your neighbor," right? That would be great if we could just go through heaven and not have to plot our way through the rest of this stuff. But he leaves us here with a purpose because he doesn't want your neighbor to end up in eternal separation from God. So friend, you are saved and called. You're not just saved for yourself. You're saved for the person. Tell the person next to you, "I'm saved for you." Not for you, but to tell you, yeah, I love it, to tell you how God has worked in my life. You're talking about taste and seeing. When you receive that restoration, your portion, your purpose is to tell your neighbor, to tell your work colleague, to tell your teacher at university, to tell the people that come and go in your world. That is your harvest. That is your mission field, the people who come in your world. And that is why you have been saved and called. 2 Timothy says he has saved us and called us, saved us and called us, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And that purpose and grace is that you would be a living, walking model and testimony to the people around you. You are saved for your neighbor. Let that joy of salvation spill out to the people all around you. And then the last one we see that David experienced here or stepped into was relationship. Relationship restored with Jesus, with God, and rest. We see a pattern of resting from works. Hebrews 4, verse 9 and 10 says, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their own works, just as God did from his." Rest requires surrender, a contrite, a broken and humble heart, void of self. And this is how we are to relate with God. And we see that in the verses in 16 and 17. He says, "You don't delight in sacrifice." In other words, you don't desire it in all the religion, all the stuff that I want to do because I think that pleases you. What you delight in is me coming to you humbly and contrite and resting and just stepping into that relationship with you. Too often we strive to please God and then we get discouraged when we can't sustain it or continue to live it out. And even the church in the past, I think, has been, hey, you need to, right, when we come into church, there's this aura that we need to behave. I remember being told that when I was off the tracks that if I walked into church, the walls would fall down. No, That's not how it works. You don't behave and then get a seat at church. You believe. That's all you have to do. Believe that God loves you and wants to restore relationship with you. And you know what happens? The behavior starts to happen after that. That's when you begin to step into the will of God and live according to his plans, purposes, and will. I'm going to leave it there. We see a pattern in those last few verses of religion versus relationship, of rest over works. And David here chose rest and relationship. And so, taste and see. I love that. Too often I think we want to see. we want to see what's happened before we take a bite. It's not like that with Christianity, friends. God calls us to come and taste. Come and experience him. Step into a relationship with him, and then he will open your eyes and you will see. And that's the invitation to you this morning. I want to pray for you all this morning before I sit down. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've learnt that there is a mark that we have missed. The Bible tells us also that the wages of that sin, the consequences of that sin, is eternal separation from God. The Bible tells us that Jesus came to earth to take the punishment, the wages, that death, that he died that death so that we wouldn't have to. And here's the best part. All we have to do is taste. All we have to do is put our faith in what the Bible says about God, what it says about us. We put our faith in Jesus, and the Bible promises that Jesus will invade our life through his Holy Spirit. And that things will begin to manifest in us that make sense. That our inner man would experience the freedom from sin. Though we still may have a part or consequences or dabble in it, there is forgiveness. There is unmeasured and an unending supply of grace. And so if you want to receive that this morning, then just pray this prayer of belief with me this morning. Maybe you've done this like me 20-something times over. You can never plumb the depths of the grace that God wants to give you. So I believe that you can step out of here tasting freedom this morning. Let's pray, shall we? Father, thank you that you have built in us an awareness of right and wrong. And Father, we get it wrong. We know that that puts a gap between you and I in our relationship. And so we thank you, Lord, that you had the answer to that in Jesus. We thank you, Jesus, that you did what we couldn't do, that you trusted God, that you lived the life that we couldn't live, and you took that perfection and you've given it to us. When you died, you rose again and you have imputed us with that life. And so we want to receive that this morning and all that comes with it, the forgiveness of sin, the freedom that we can have, the relationship and the rest. We thank you that that is our portion this morning. We receive it, giving you thanks, glory and praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being so patient with me. We're going to head to communion, I think. Thanks for joining us online. And I just want to encourage people at home to take part, to spend some time with the Lord in communion.